And as you're being seated, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts, that would be the best place to be this morning, the book of Acts. I know inside of your bulletin you have the passages, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which is, of course, an account of the day of Pentecost. There's also Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, which demonstrate, in Paul's words, the fruit of the Spirit, or lack thereof, in the life of a person. Every time we talk about the Holy Spirit, you can go all over the map. It's a big subject. I looked at my records after being here for 4 years now and realized I'd preached on various themes during the time of Pentecost, or the day of Pentecost, but I hadn't given an explanation for the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He does exactly in Christ's church. And so what I'd like to do this morning is try my hand at that as a pastor, as a preacher. Instead of taking one particular section of Scripture, using a collection of Scriptures, mainly from the book of Acts, that demonstrate the identity and the function of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is His primary function? What is He doing in our time, in these United States and around the world? J.I. Packer wrote a book one time called Knowing God. In that particular book, he made reference to the Holy Spirit. He later wrote another book, which he called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And he made reference to most people's attitudes in the church toward the Spirit. He said there are many people that would desire many more books written on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said there's an equal number of people that would like a book entitled How to Avoid Being Filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of fear, because of uncertainty, because of so much that is often taught erroneously about God's Holy Spirit. So I want to make a few points this morning. Number one, who or what is the Holy Spirit? I think it's good to nail that down first if we're going to talk about Pentecost. Who or what is the Holy Spirit? Well, we understand from Scripture He is the third person of the Trinity. We worship one God who expresses Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons and yet co-equal in power and glory. We find the Holy Spirit present at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So even at the very beginning of the Bible, some people have the idea that somehow the Holy Spirit matriculated as the third person of the Trinity from the Father and the Son. Well, there's a sense in which we say, no, He was always present, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, and I believe that's why we find Him in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. He seems to always be present throughout the Old Testament. Although His appearances and interactions with people seem to be sporadic and unpredictable. We see this in the life of King Saul. We see it in the life of guys like Samson. Also the prophets. Often you see in the Old Testament, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, or came upon her, came upon the person. And so we see that the Holy Spirit makes these sporadic, unpredictable appearances upon people, empowering them to say something or do something. And the essential difference between the Holy Spirit's presence in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and the Holy Spirit's presence in the New Testament, under the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, is this. He is poured out and He indwells all of God's people, males and females, followers as well as spiritual leaders. That's what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. There was no longer going to be these sporadic appearances of the Holy Spirit. Part of the new covenant reality was that everyone would have all of God living inside of them at all times via the Holy Spirit. Now that does not mean that there's a drastic alteration in terms of various roles of Christians or authority structures already in existence and clearly outlined in Scripture. The Bible has clear directions concerning how we are to conduct ourselves as men and women, as children, as parents, as church members, as leaders, as Christian citizens. See, often we read passages about the Holy Spirit and its impact upon Christ's people. And we go to Galatians and we see there is neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Greek. That does not mean that we cease to be male and female. What the Apostle Paul is saying is now there is this equality. There is the sense in which no one is singled out because the Holy Spirit lives inside of everyone's heart. It's one of the reasons why 1 John mentions in chapter 2, I believe, you don't need a teacher. He's not saying we don't have teachers in the church. He's saying that in the context of those who taught Gnosticism. He's saying be careful because the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And that Spirit will witness to you concerning the truth. And so we need to be careful and make some good distinctions. One of the banes of our age is that the Holy Spirit has been wrongfully used to eliminate valid biblical distinctions necessary for the health and welfare of believers and how we function in the community of faith, as well as the world at large. Remember on the day of Pentecost, it was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and how the Spirit of God would be poured out upon men and women, and they would both speak and prophesy. Some have taken that to build an argument for the ordination of women to church office. And yet if we let that which is clear interpret that which seems to be somewhat obscure, we find in the pastoral epistles that's not at all what's taking place. And so you see, there is some degree of confusion at that point, and the Holy Spirit comes to clear up confusion. Part of the intrinsic beauty of Pentecost is the exact reversal of what happened in the story of the Tower of Babel. Remember Genesis 11? Perhaps in childhood you heard the story of the Tower of Babel. Mankind is proud and arrogant and full of himself, and so he decides to build a tower all the way up to God. And God comes down and looks at this tower, and he shakes it up, he knocks it down. And in the midst of that, everyone is given a different language. They cannot communicate with each other. That's why it was called Babel. And they're spread out all over the earth. We come to the day of Pentecost, and it's the exact reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. Now, instead of confusion and misunderstanding and people scattered, there are peoples coming together from all over the globe. Jews from every country that Danny read a little while ago in Acts 2, coming together and hearing in their own language, their own tongue, the marvelous acts of God. See, the beauty of Pentecost is the exact reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel, where there was confusion and dispersion and isolation. Man is not the center of everything. That was taught. We come to the day of Pentecost, we realize that Christ is the center of everything. There is redemption, there is unity, there is clear understanding. God is at the center, and he delights to work in man for his glory. One of the amazing things, one of the ironies about Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit came not to bring chaos, but to bring peace. Not to bring confusion, but to bring order. And yet, so much in the name of the Holy Spirit across these United States and across our globe is nothing more than confusion, often taught about the Holy Spirit. So we know he's a person. We know he's the third person of the Trinity. The second thing, what is his primary function? What is the primary function of the Holy Spirit? The answer to that question is to mediate the presence of the living Christ. To mediate the presence of the living Christ. That is to say, we experience the actual presence of the Lord Jesus, even though he is physically not with us. Physically, we know from the Bible that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us at all times, so he is not physically amongst us. And yet the Bible is clear that through his Holy Spirit, his presence is mediated to us. Listen to the words of John 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And then Jesus says those beautiful words, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And so you see, sending the Holy Spirit is tantamount. It is equal to the Lord Jesus himself being present with us. As he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit as he mediates his presence. The Holy Spirit also liberates us from self and sin as he convicts us and converts us and subsequently enables us to live the Christian life. Romans 8 makes that clear. Paul winds up Romans 7. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? I think that's an authentic confession from every Christian. As we look at our lives, we try so hard in our own strength and power. We want to be like Jesus, but we fail miserably. We saw that this morning in the life of Peter, as he ran off all the time saying, I'll be there, Jesus. I'll be there for you. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Yet in the end, we see Peter denying the Lord Jesus three times, and the third time in front of a little slave girl. We come to the book of Acts, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's acting in accordance with the commands of Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. He enables us to be liberated from sin, and he continues to convict us. He convicts us at the time that we are regenerated, that we're saved, but he keeps on convicting us. So whenever we do something wrong, something that is bad, something that is against sacred scripture or not in fulfillment of sacred scripture, that's the pang that a Christian feels. The Spirit of God is convicting us. The Holy Spirit also empowers us with gifts to be offered and used for the benefit of the body of Christ. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 outline spiritual gifts. But be careful. Too often Christians have a tendency to major on the minors, to emphasize subordinate truths about the Holy Spirit to the neglect of the central truth, and that is the mediation of the presence of Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit is here not for our power's sake, not so we can focus on spiritual gifts primarily, not even to enable us to live the Christian life primarily, but to mediate the presence of Jesus. And so we have his presence at all times, and as we seek him, we feast upon him. And then the Holy Spirit does all those other things that are outlined in sacred scripture. But you've got to keep the horse before the cart. And so often we get it turned around because, well, we like the sensational. Just like in Jesus' day, the more signs he did, the more they asked for more signs. Jesus fed the 5,000. Immediately they said, show us a sign. Show us a sign. And too often in our own lives, I think we'd like to see something sensational because we're more concerned about ourselves, how we look in front of others, how others perceive us, our existence and our worth. I'm saddened sometimes a pastor because a lot of what I hear in books or read in books or hear taught about the Holy Spirit is so self-centered. The Holy Spirit convicts me. The Holy Spirit converts me. The Holy Spirit enables me, compels me, empowers me, equips me, even makes me feel secure. And all those are good things. But the one thing for certain, it's not all about me. The Holy Spirit is here to mediate the presence of him, Jesus. That's why Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Often we think, what can I do to please God? Jesus said there's only one thing you can do, and that is to believe, to trust, and to enter into a relationship with him. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? He's the third person of the Trinity. Number one, what is the primary function of the Holy Spirit? It is not spiritual gifts. It is not even to empower us to live the Christian life. It is to mediate the presence of the living Christ that we might know him better. And then thirdly, what are some common false teachings or misunderstandings and beliefs about the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you two very quickly. One is that the Holy Spirit is a second blessing or benefit of the Christian after his or her conversion, more commonly known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people believe that you become a Christian first and then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is erroneous. There's another thing that's taught, and that is that you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you show certain signs of it, chiefly by speaking in tongues or other languages. That is proof that one has had the so-called second blessing. that he or she has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian in the 70s and the 80s, it's a big deal about that. You had to speak in tongues. I went to a church one time where they were speaking in tongues. It scared me to death. And someone kept asking, "Are you a Christian?" And I'd say, "Well, yes, based upon what Scripture says, I am." But then they'd ask me about my experience. And I say, "No, I haven't done that. I've never spoken in an unknown tongue. Haven't needed to. I've always felt strong and secure in the fact that Jesus died for me. And the Bible says if I confess Him with my mouth and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, I shall be saved." So why is there so much confusion about this? Why are these teachings so widely circulated even to this day? I believe it's mainly because of the historical transitional nature of the book of Acts. Many forget that the Acts of the Apostles is just that. It is a record of the Acts. It is a historical narrative outlining the beginnings of the early church. And thus, there are many things taking place in the book which are descriptive for a particular time, but not normative for all time, for all Christians, in all places. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is a fulfillment of the ancient prophecy of Joel. And it takes place in this book in chapter 2. But later on, you see the Spirit of God touching hearts. And thus, we find several examples of people who are technically converted, but not yet spiritually empowered. See, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the final words of the Lord Jesus, after the disciples are asking Him about the end times and about restoring the kingdom to Israel, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You notice the systematic advance of the expansion of the gospel, as well as the corresponding realities of the new covenant. Also note, it is vital to remember, the Holy Spirit would not be poured out until after Jesus left the earth. So it's incorrect to think that the disciples as somehow unconverted. No, they were always converted when they came in contact with Jesus. But what we have here is historical transition. There's got to be a time when the Spirit of God is poured out upon His children. And that's what Jesus is predicting here. And then we see that in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Later on in Acts chapter 8, the church is persecuted and scattered. The focus is upon Philip in Samaria. And Peter and John are sent as apostles to lay hands on the believers in Samaria so that they too might receive the Holy Spirit. And note, this passage is a further fulfillment of the signs and the wonders and the miracles performed by Philip as well as the other apostles. It also contains the story of Simon the sorcerer and his disgraceful attempt to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit as he saw it dispensed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. You remember Simon, all he was doing was watching as people were being touched by God. And the only thing he could think about was the power that he could have if he laid down some cash to buy the ability to do what Peter was doing. There was this target fixation, not on the Spirit of God changing lives, but on what he could do with the Spirit. That's our first taste of the misunderstanding and mishandling in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the Italian, and his family and friends, they're all gathered and the Holy Spirit comes upon them while Peter is preaching. Again, a further fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Jewish believers present witnessed the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as they heard these pagan non-Jews speaking in other tongues. And so in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, you see the fulfillment of the Spirit of God being poured out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then Acts chapter 19 to the othermost parts of the earth. Paul's encounter with the disciples at Ephesus. Paul asked them in the first 8 verses of chapter 19 of Acts, he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Paul doesn't even know whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is going out to the ends of the earth. And so he encounters these believers, these new believers at Ephesus, in this pagan society, and they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in tongues. And they were baptized. Now see, if you want to base a theology upon Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19 exclusively, then you walk away saying, it's true that if I am converted, I must speak in tongues. And I get the gift of the Holy Spirit after I'm converted. But folks, that's not the intent of those chapters. The intent of those chapters, or those portions of chapters, is to demonstrate the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about in Acts 1:8. As the Spirit of God historically is poured out in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. How do I know that? Well, you need to pay attention not only to what is present, but also what is conspicuously absent in sacred Scripture. Because between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, you have a multitude of conversions. And just about every one of them is without the manifestation of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. Apostles go and sinners are converted to Jesus Christ in His presence through the ministry of the apostles without speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch. The Bible says in verse 21 of chapter 11, the Lord's hand was present, and great number of people were brought to the Lord, and when he, Barnabas, arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and he taught great numbers. Later on in Acts chapter 13, on the island of Cyprus, the conversion of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. I've always been fascinated by this passage. The Apostle Paul is trying to witness to this man, and there's another guy there who is kind of a phony, a magician, and his name is Elymas. And he's trying to dissuade the proconsul from believing in Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul. And Paul gets upset, and Paul strikes him with blindness. Read the passage carefully. The man is converted by the witness of Paul after Elymas, the sorcerer, is stricken with blindness. And the Scripture says that not only is there no mention of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but the Scripture says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. It's almost as if the Spirit of God is purposefully not drawing attention to the miracle. Later on in Acts chapter 14, at Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Pamphylia and Perga and Attalia, again, the disciples are made in all these places without the mention of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Why? I believe it's because the Lord is seeking to dissuade us from falling into the indolence of thinking that conversion to Jesus Christ is always accompanied by and inextricably bound to sensational manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Even when Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in each church, they did it with fasting and prayer, and the laying on of hands is not mentioned, much less the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's not that it didn't happen, it's just not mentioned. And so from Acts chapter 10 all the way to Acts chapter 19, you have these manifestations of people being saved, of being converted, and not receiving the Holy Spirit, or at least not pointing that out at that moment, because it's understood. And certainly not speaking in tongues. In fact, I love the end of chapter 18. We have two distinct situations at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 of Acts. We have Apollos as an individual, and then there's a group of believers in Ephesus. Apollos is found to be preaching, but he's only acquainted with the baptism of John. And you remember Aquila and Priscilla confront him, and they take him aside and they acquaint him more thoroughly with the way, with the Christian life, with the baptism of Jesus. There's not a word about him being laid on with hands. Not a word about him speaking in other tongues. And yet you roll right into Acts chapter 19 and you see something totally different. Paul arrives in Ephesus, and as I mentioned previously, he asks, have you received the Holy Spirit? There's two separate, distinct, non-contradictory passages. The end of Acts 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. Shows us two things. The conversion accounts we see in Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19 perfectly fulfill the prophecy of Joel, as well as the complementary words of our Lord Jesus in Acts 1:8. But also, the visible manifestations of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the sign of speaking in other tongues is not necessary for genuine conversion. That's the beauty and balance of the symmetry of Holy Spirit, of the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit. Those are some of the false teachings. When you come to Christ, you get all of God that there is. Now, let me build on that with some practical applications very quickly. What are some practical applications of Pentecost? Our view of and interaction with the Holy Spirit in our day and time. I want to mention quickly four of those. Number one, the Holy Spirit is the great equalizer in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the great equalizer in the body of Christ. Far from isolating us and making us personality driven, the Holy Spirit has a tendency to bring us together so that Christ alone may be honored and glorified. We're not to emphasize that the Holy Spirit does directly for us or even in us, but the fact that He makes us one in Christ Jesus. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We're all given the one Spirit to drink. That's why Ephesians 4, verses 3 and 4 say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all who is in all and through all. What does that mean? Practically speaking, it means there's no place in the body of Christ for racism, no place for sexism or classism or elitism. We're to become one. And that's hard to do when you come from different cultures and you live in a city like Tampa where people have such diversity in the ways that they think and the backgrounds that they come from. The Bible makes it clear the Holy Spirit is the great equalizer. We all stand on equal footing at the cross of Christ, and the Spirit of God reminds us of that. Some are preoccupied with the Holy Spirit due to a rather subjective nature of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. Number two, we must avoid extremes of preoccupation with the Holy Spirit and ignoring the Holy Spirit altogether. If the Holy Spirit is the great equalizer in the body of Christ, then we must avoid the extremes of being preoccupied with Him or ignoring Him altogether. Some are preoccupied with the Holy Spirit due to the rather subjective nature of the work. You can't really see it, can you? The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds. He empowers us. So we can't see these things, and it makes it easier for us to create our own authority, to write our own agenda, to excuse our responsibility in the name of being led by the Holy Spirit. You ever heard somebody say that? I feel led by the Holy Spirit to do this, that, and the other. When the Scripture plainly says the Spirit leads us to obey Christ. Often ironic to me how someone can say, I feel led to do A, B, C, D, but not led to do the very clear, revealed things in sacred Scripture. See, we can become preoccupied with the Holy Spirit, or we can ignore it altogether. And we Presbyterians have a tendency to do that. We may not ignore the Holy Spirit theoretically, but we do so practically. In other words, we'd rather write a paper outlining the theology of the Holy Spirit in lieu of experiencing the rich and meaningful relationship He is charged to facilitate. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. There is something that is very objective about the faith. We read the Word, but we're not like Buddhists. We're not like Hindus. We don't simply follow a code. There is something very subjective about the Christian life, and that is the relationship we enjoy with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And you can't really have one without the other. And that's why we're called not to be preoccupied with one or ignore the Holy Spirit. Jesus, listen to the words of Jesus in John 14. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. You see the beautiful balance between the emphasis upon the Word of the Lord and the relationship with that same Lord. Jesus ties them together. He says the Spirit of God is going to come and remind you of what I've said. And He's not going to lead you to do anything that I haven't said or commanded in other places in sacred Scripture. And so our relationship to God is balanced by the subjective and the objective as we respond to Him. Third practical implication. Subsequent to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at conversion, we are commanded to remain filled with the Holy Spirit throughout the Christian life. Ephesians 5 says this, "Be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." See, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at conversion. The problem is, as somebody has said rather simplistically, we leak. We leak. We are to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice Paul says, be not drunk with wine. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean like filling a pitcher of tea. You know, we think about filling up a pitcher, a 2-gallon pitcher of tea. He uses drunkenness as a metaphor to mean be filled through and through. There's never a sense where you're filled up so high that you don't need any more, because it's not a matter of us getting more of God, it's a matter of God getting more of us. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So like a sponge that continuously absorbs moisture or liquid, the Apostle Paul is saying, you be like that sponge. You continuously absorb the Lord Jesus and His presence as an alcoholic would is beer or wine. Don't be drunk with wine. Be saturated and filled through with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you're living according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." What's the point? We can claim the Father, we can claim the Son. We're still exclusive of the Holy Spirit. I know people that say, I know God, and I know people that go further than that, and they could talk about Jesus and even His dying on the cross. But there is not the evidence in their life of the Spirit of God at work. And that's why Paul wrote Galatians chapter 5. That's the final point. We know we are living in accordance with God's Holy Spirit, not primarily by how we feel, but by how we behave, how we conduct ourselves. That's the passage in your bulletin, Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Paul talks about the struggle that's going on. It's like a walking civil war. I have a principle of new life in me as a believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives there. But I have an old sinful nature. And so like the popular book, Jekyll and Hyde, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, there's like two persons going on inside of me. I want to do the right thing, but sin weighing me down draws me to do the wrong thing. And as I mentioned previously, that's why Paul wraps up Romans 7 with "wretched man that I am" and goes right into chapter 8 talking about the power of the Spirit of God to enable us to cling to Jesus. So whether we feel saved or not, we can examine our lives to determine whether or not we have a relationship with Jesus. And though we may be indwelt by the Spirit, we can determine whether or not we are in step with the Holy Spirit, or we're living in rebellion to Him. And God give us the grace to experience His good Holy Spirit, even as Presbyterians, that we might know Him and walk with Him, that we might rival our charismatic friends in our understanding of what it means to know Jesus and to pursue Him vigorously, but also to carefully examine His Word to demonstrate a full-orbed pouring out of Pentecost in our lives every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Pentecost. Father, we thank You for sacred Scripture that reminds us that while we see a unique and unrepeatable experience in the pages of Scripture, that, Lord, we can live every day with the implications of Pentecost because You live inside of our hearts through Your good Holy Spirit. Father, help us to focus on those things that are central. Help us to pursue Christ every day, to be filled, and to live as followers of Jesus. And Lord, if there's one or more here that have never known You, I pray that you would do only what you can do, that you would open the heart, take away the blinders from the eyes, that that man or woman or young person might receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, do these things and we'll give you praise for all your activity in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.